Boy, Jacob really pulled one over on his father Isaac. It just doesn't seem right. God's going to let him get away with this?
I feel your frustration, but listen up. Even with all of his deception, Jacob gets sent off by his father Isaac with the blessing of Abraham and the promises of the covenant-keeping God.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
Shh, it's my turn. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis and shows us that in addition, from this very deceiver, God would name Israel. Because you see, the story of the patriarchs is not a story of sinlessness, but a story of grace. And it's our story as well.
Oh.
And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 23rd, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, A Charge and a Blessing.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis. Sin has its consequences. Last week, we saw a family marked by deception. Isaac, the patriarch, secretly calls his eldest son Esau to him in order to bless him, knowing that God had already declared that the blessing and the headship of the family belonged to his younger son Jacob. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, plots to deceive her husband by having her favorite son, Jacob, dress up as his brother, to act like his brother, taking advantage of the old patriarch's blindness. Jacob plays the part successfully. He deceives his father. He makes a fool of the old patriarch, and without scruples, he steals a blessing that his father had meant for his brother Esau. And then there's Esau, clueless as to the going-ons of the decrees of God. Or so it seems. He falsely accuses his brother Jacob of stealing his birthright, the very birthright that he despised and sold for nothing but a bowl of stew. And he now finds himself the victim of deceit of an incredible nature as his own mother and his brother plot against him. Esau is left in a murderous rage, only waiting for his aged father to die and the time of mourning to pass that he might go and take his brother's life. If they can plot deceit, he can plot murder. What a strange account. Perhaps if you were to pick up a magazine, a modern magazine, or turn on a television and heard a modernized version of the same story. Because really, I mean, this is out of the creativity of Hollywood, isn't it? If you were to hear the context of perhaps a man named Henry, an older gentleman who had once been strong and active and now suffered from pains and, to top it off, severe cataracts that perhaps made him blind. Henry's wife, Janice, the love of his life that once doted on him, now seemed distant. And never disrespectful, but they no longer seemed to have much in common, and the energy of their marriage seemed to have withered. Perhaps it was their sons that drew them apart. Their oldest, William, strong, manly, Henry could see himself in the boy. And William sought to please him, as his adventurous spirit would bring his father trophies of his adventures and would remind Henry of his own adventurous past. Henry could never understand his younger son, Jonathan. He was industrious enough, but would rather read about adventures than take part in them. Great with business, an ambitious young man, but always, they just never seemed to connect. Jonathan, though, was the delight of his mother. One day, Henry called his attorney to draft his will. Planning to leave the bulk of his estate to William, of course. After all, William already had a family. Jonathan, you know, surely Janice would outlive him anyway. He would always have someone in his life, but William would be left alone. Janice overheard Henry's phone conversation with his attorney and quickly went to pick up the will at his attorney's office, and after reading it, discovered her husband's plans. And in looking it over, she's dismayed that William would be getting the bulk of their possessions because he didn't really even seem to care about the family. And the way he treated life was just that it was just there for his own pleasure. No responsibilities, nothing else. And she could just imagine him just wasting away everything that they had built. And so she came up with a plan. She redrafted the will. She told her son Jonathan, pretend to be William and say that Mr. Davison, the family attorney, had sent him with the document for his father to sign. And he dressed up as his brother and he was well disguised. The plan went off without a hitch. And the aged blind Henry had no idea what he was signing. By the time William found out, it was too late. The only thing he could console himself with was the fact that one day he could take his brother's life, knowing that he would, of course, inherit everything by survivorship. The only thing now was to plot it so that it would appear an accident. See, if we modernize the story, because our tendency is we look at the situation and we think it's just so far removed. I mean, we don't talk about things like patriarchal blessings. That's just not part of our vocabulary. We don't have an idea of sending a son off to find a wife or being upset that he married two Hittites. I mean, what does that even mean to us? And so we have this separation when we read the Bible account that it's just so far removed. But if we modernize it a bit, we see just how wrong the story is. And as terrible as the story sounds and as messed up as the story sounds to modern ears, it was just as messed up in these days. It was just as awful. And yet, the bigger framework that we can't lose sight of is the story of God's revelation. And it is at one point, Isaac, the patriarch, thinks that it is thwarted, that he's able to do his own wills and decrees, and yet God does not. God will not take back his word. What God says will happen will happen. Nothing man can do can thwart the decrees of God. And for Isaac, the very place he travels in trying to avoid that which God decrees actually brings about the very thing he is trying to avoid. It's amazing, really. And with that, we're going to take a closer look at these first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 28. Let me read our text. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel. your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Chapter 27 ends with Esau plotting murder and Rebekah desiring her son's safety. And so Rebekah goes to Jacob and he tells Jacob to flee to Haran, to flee to her brother Laban's house until Esau's anger subsides. Now, that's what Rebekah tells Jacob. That's not what Rebekah tells Isaac. And of course, she's not wanting to relive the entire account of deceit. So what she tells her husband is that they ought to send Jacob away before he marries a Canaanite girl, as Esau, their son, had already done. Esau had already married two Hittite women. And that was the real concern, according to Rebekah. Now remember, Esau had already married two of these Hittite girls, but the pressing need is for Jacob's safety. That's what's spurring Rebekah to do this. And so Rebekah, still in a sense, acting in a deceitful way, hiding her real concern, even though the end result would be that Jacob would marry in the line of promise. She is still acting in a deceitful way. This is the sin of pragmatism. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do as long as the ends justify it. That's Rebekah. By hook or crook, any way that she can get her desired result will be fine with her. That's what she does. Rebekah convinces Isaac. And so in chapter 28, we see this chapter open with a charge that Isaac gives to his son Jacob. Look at verses 1 and 2. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." It says, "Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So Jacob departs. His father, Isaac, gives him a departing charge and a departing blessing. And there are a few things here that you must see that's going to be important for you to understand this passage. First of all, when last we were together, we spoke of Isaac, and we found out that when he's in the midst of trying or thinking he's blessing Esau, and of course, he's instead blessing Jacob, and then Esau comes in and he realizes his mistake. The text tells us that he trembled when he found out that he had instead blessed Jacob. And how that word for tremble doesn't mean that he trembled in anger that he had been deceived. Rather, he trembled in fear, in terror, in dread that he had been guilty of trying to usurp the decrees of the Most High God. Knowing that he was trying to thwart the revelation that God had already given them at the birth of the boys. And so when we spoke that there were two ways that man could react to this. One way was for man to react in anger. We saw that in Esau, as Esau had a murderous rage against his brother. The other way is for a man to react in humility before the Lord, in repentance before the Lord, to bow the knee, to recognize one's own sin. And Esau, while he reacted in anger, Isaac bows the knee. And we see further evidence of that here in our text. Consider that Isaac didn't need to call Jacob over and bless him. What he could have done was he could have given him an earful of being such a deceiver that he could have called him a rotten scoundrel of a son. He could have done all of that. And I want you to imagine being in his shoes for a moment. Remember, Rebecca wanted Jacob gone right away because Esau is plotting to kill him. And chapter 27 ends with Rebecca telling Jacob, look, you've got to go to my brother's house. Listen to the last, or verses 44 and 45 of chapter 27. Rebecca says, stay with him, her brother, a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? She says, why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? What could she possibly be talking about? How could she be bereaved of both of her sons in one day? Well, the idea here is that Esau would indeed kill his brother. And when Esau would kill him, Esau would flee to a city of refuge. And he would flee there, and he would, of course, make up a story. Perhaps he was out there practicing with his bow, and an arrow glanced off of a target, accidentally killing his brother. But she would essentially, because he would flee, and Jacob would presumably die, she would lose both of her sons in a single day. And so this episode in which we see Isaac blessing Jacob is soon after Jacob deceives Isaac and takes the blessing. This is not years later. This is immediately after. And so, as a backdrop, you need to realize that this entire episode of deception is very fresh in the minds of all that we're reading about. But Isaac doesn't bring any of that up. He doesn't bring up any of what they did to him, because just like when we'll read later in the book of Genesis about Joseph, Isaac realizes that what they had meant for evil, God had meant to bring about his purposes. God had ultimately meant for good. And so Isaac blesses his son. He sends him off with a blessing. And we'll look at the blessing first before we look at the charge. But the blessing that he gives him is the blessing of the covenant head. He gives him the blessing of the promises that were given to Abraham. Isaac realizes that Jacob and not Esau is the covenant head of the family. And he is the son of promise, just as Isaac had been and not Ishmael. The blessing we see in verses 3 and 4. Listen again to those words. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you, listen, the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Isaac is confirming the covenantal calling in the life of Jacob with this blessing. As Jacob goes forward, he must go forward with secure in the hope and the promises of God. You know, we do this as parents today. We send their children out for something. I mean, even if it's just for a day, we remind them of what the Lord expects of them. We remind them to trust themselves to the safety that only God can provide. And if we have those big events in life, we charge our children. We remind them of the gospel of grace where their hope is found, and that no matter what happens in this life, that God has set his grace upon them. that God holds them and nothing can happen to them apart from the will of God. Even the things we interpret in this life as bad, and nothing can affect their righteous standing before God, which is something Christ gives. And whenever we gather for the Lord's Supper, we do that again. We charge ourselves. We remind ourselves of what the gospel tells us. We remind ourselves all that is provided in the Lord Jesus. That's a blessing to us. That's a charge to us. We feed on the truth of God's word. And all the while, God has been doing this work in Isaac. Because Isaac, he doesn't renege on the blessing that he's given. Because he doesn't renege on the blessing because it was in deceit given. He doesn't do that. He recognizes his own sin. He recognizes that he was trying to, in himself, thwart the plan of God. And now he is established in that. Now there's another aspect to consider. You'll recall that when Isaac originally called Esau, he called him to a secret meeting. Rebekah and Jacob were not invited. Rebekah overheard Isaac's plan. And when the patriarch would give the patriarchal blessing, this was a time for the whole family to gather. Maybe even the servants would come and gather, because it was a time that attested to the need for witnesses. There could be no question on what the patriarch was saying. There would be no argument. He would pronounce his blessing. So be it. Thus says the Lord. But he did it in secret. But now look at this. We notice if you drop down to verse 6 of chapter 28, that we see here, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away. Esau knows. Esau is there. He could be watching this whole thing in the hopes that his dad would somehow reverse this. But he doesn't. Isaac has already made it clear to Esau in the earlier chapter that thus Jacob shall be blessed. And Esau, he may be there in hopes that his father would change the blessing. But his father has already blessed Esau that he would one day throw off the hand of his brother and be free from his brother's rule, or his descendants would. But Esau listening, and before, if he had any doubt to who this blessing was really intended for, there can be no doubt now. Isaac blesses Jacob in the presence of Esau, purposely before the family. For Isaac to do this, which is what he really should have done in the first place. But for Isaac to do this, he is also giving Esau a warning. He's giving him a warning without needing to warn him specifically. But the fact that he's there, he's warning him that he is listening to the desire of his father at this point. That his father is saying, you, as you're listening to me, Esau, listen, I am giving the blessing to your brother Jacob. It is Jacob who is going to be the head of this family. It is Jacob who the covenant of promise will go to. Isaac is specifically warning Esau. Not knowing what will happen to Jacob, Isaac reassures him that he is now not only the blessed of the Lord, but he is giving to him the promises that were given to Abraham. That's exactly the word he uses. He says that God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. Those that have been studying through Genesis, that should come back as a reminder of what God had already promised to Abraham and to Isaac. And he says that you may become a company of many peoples. Remember, God had said that he was going to make Abraham exceedingly fruitful and nations would come from him. And then God tells him directly, may he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. On this passage, the great reformer John Calvin, he said, for it is not to be doubted that he wished to hand down what he had received, seeing that he immediately afterwards celebrates the memory of the original covenant, deriving his present benediction from thence as its source, as if he had said that he transferred whatever right he had from his father to his son Jacob, in order that the inheritance of life might remain with him, according to the covenant of God made with Abraham. And that's why I keep coming back to this idea of covenant, because a covenant is really the interpretive framework in which God gives us his revelation. Calvin continues, he says, therefore Isaac constitutes his son Jacob, listen, the heir of Abraham as successor to the benediction deposited with him and promised to his seed. Do you want to know why that's so important? Because just as Isaac has done that for his son, the Apostle Paul does that for you. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Listen, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Jacob became one more step in the line of redemptive history, pointing to the Messiah, pointing to the Savior to come who would save him from his sins. You and I, we look back to the Savior Christ Jesus who has come in fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And we look back, and just as they look forward, we look back to a work that has been accomplished. When Christ said, it is finished, he meant it is finished. And then when trials come, what are we to do if not to go back to God's word, to be encouraged by the God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good? Those blessings are far greater than if a father were to call his son at the end of his days and say, you know, son, I'm gonna give you the house. I'm going to give you the boat. I'm going to give you that classic Chevy you're always eyeing. Nothing against material blessings, but if that's the only legacy you leave your children, you leave them a worthless legacy. Moth and rust will destroy all that you leave behind. Isaac had all of that to give. Isaac had all of that to give. He was one of the wealthiest men in the region. Kings honored Isaac. And yet Jacob goes away, seemingly empty-handed. But he gets the greatest treasure a father could bequeath. That's what he goes with. Notice as well the charge that Isaac gives to Jacob. He says, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. There's three charges that Isaac gives him here. The first is that he shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. This had nothing to do with the mingling of blood. This had everything to do with the mingling of belief. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see the Lord's instruction and his command to the Israelites as they conquer the land of Canaan. One of the most important chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, which helps even explain the election of Israel. Everything is, of course, important in the book of Deuteronomy, but as you look at that mountain of a book, there's these peaks that rise up that you ought to be familiar with. Chapter 7, chapter 28, chapters 31, 33, really, chapters 28 to the end of the book, you should really focus on those. But not that doesn't minimize the importance of all of the inspired mountain of revelation that Deuteronomy is. But in chapter 7, we learn some of the differences between Israel and Egypt. And it makes you realize that along with God getting Israel out of Egypt, God had a project of getting Egypt out of Israel. And that's perhaps the greater exodus. And it's the spiritual exodus that, you know, the escape from the slavery of sin instead of just the slavery of Egypt. And that, by the way, mimics our own experience as we are being born, or we are born dead in depravity and sin, and God rescues us. But the Israelites were easily entrapped, and in one of the ways that they were entrapped was with the marriage outside of the covenant family. And just like that could be a snare to us. But this is what we read in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God, this is beginning of verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's the first charge. Don't marry the girl next door. The second charge we see is that he is to go to Padan Aram. If the first charge is what to do, or really what not to do, the second charge is where to do it. You flip back to Genesis 28. Isaac sends Jacob back to the land of his mother, to the household of her brother, back specifically to Mesopotamia. And we'll see as the story unfolds in the weeks to come, this journey will be determinant of the next 20 years of Jacob's life. Jacob will never see his mother again. He will only be there at his father's last and to bury him, if depending on how you interpret that section. So we can see that sin has its consequences. And yet, as we've discussed before, God is able to work even through the midst of those situations to bring about his purposes, as we see that he forwards even here the plan of redemption. Listen, if God cannot work through your sinful circumstances, God cannot work. He's either sovereign to do so, or he is not sovereign at all. If you don't think that, understand that even your best works in this life are tainted by sin. God says your righteousness is as filthy rags, right? That is all of our state apart from Christ. So if God is not able to work through the sinful means of men, God is not sovereign. Jacob, he leaves Canaan a boy, he returns a man. And I'm not talking about physically, he was 40 years old at this time. But spiritually, he was inept when he left. He returned a man of God. And Jacob, he leaves Canaan, trusting in himself, trusting in his own matters, taking it into his own hands, practicing to deceive wherever it served his purposes. He returns to Canaan, trusting in the Lord. And again, just like the Exodus, we see that greater story. Just like in the times of the exiles, we see that greater story. That in the midst of what's happening physically, God is doing something spiritually and bringing about his purposes. Even though we might not see him at the time. I don't think that the Jews in exile thought, woohoo, God is doing work in our life to accomplish providentially his decrees. Nobody thinks like that in the midst. But you ought to. And then incredibly, the third charge is to marry one of Laban's daughters. I mean, that's a limited market. All right? I mean, hey, go to this land. Okay, roger that. I'm going to find a wife in that land. Go to this house. Okay, I'm going to go to the house. And go to this man and marry one of his daughters. Wow. All of a sudden, you're starting to hope. Oh, what am I hoping for in his daughters? Marry one of his daughters. And so he gives this charge with this very limited marketplace to this young man. And now this was before close marital relations were prohibited. This would have, of course, been Jacob's close cousin. But what I want you to see is the bigger picture here. Jacob is going to have a tough 20 years ahead. There's a few gray hairs in this room. And you would understand this more than, let's say, the youngins. But if you could go back and you look at all of those pivotal moments in your own life story, there are times that start off with hopes and with dreams, and you watch those dreams as they're perhaps destroyed, and there are those unforeseeable trials that you never would have thought would come, a sickness, death of a loved one, marital problems, financial problems. The list goes on. It's as if life were a long journey and we see just the highlights, like you're on a road trip and you pull over and you see those scenic views. But there were many miles of travel to get there. Or perhaps, you know, you could picture it as a hike, you know, where you're toiling up the mountainside, and then there's those summits that you get to, and you can kind of look out and see for a little bit, but you don't realize how much you've been shaped by the ascent. It's the ascent that shaped you. And Jacob's journey for the next 20 years will be a very profitable journey for him. But it's going to be a tough journey. God's going to humble him. And he's going to show him. But during those times, in the next 20 years, Jacob's going to be extremely frustrated. And he's going to be extremely angry at times. And God is going to be shaping him. God's going to be shaping him. Just like a weightlifter is shaped by lifting weights, you are shaped by lifting the trials that God gives you. Putting them on your shoulders, carrying them through your life. The good news is that you can pay for a gym membership. God's going to give you the trials absolutely free. It's free. There's no cost to it. But those free trials will cost you dearly. No cost to get them, but there's a cost to carry them. No man would sign up for those painful parts of life. Just as kids don't line up for salad, and they don't line up for medicine. They don't line up for what's good for him. And Jacob is like all of us. Many of the problems that we experience are because of our own creations. Oh, we're good at blaming the world. We're good at blaming our parents. We're good at blaming our friends. We're good at blaming everyone and everything before we would even accept a little bit of responsibility. Before we look at the cold, hard fact that the sin is ours and belongs to none other. God doesn't hold you accountable for the actions of anyone else. No, you're held accountable for your own actions. And for Jacob, he's sleeping in the bed that he made. and he will be doing so for the next 20 years of his life. And here's what I want you to see through all of that. God is there. God's decrees have not been thwarted. God is using providentially everything that will happen to Jacob to accomplish his purpose in Jacob's life. God, he looks at Jacob, and Jacob makes bad choices. And Jacob has consequences from the bad choices that he's made. And God will use the consequences for Jacob's sin as a refining fire to purify him, to shape him, to mold him. And God does the same for you. Finally, I want to take a quick look at Esau. The section closes on him and his reaction to all that's just happened. Look at verses 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife, to take for himself a wife there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now, Esau is one of those guys that just does not get it. Just doesn't get it. We've all seen this kid. We've probably all been this kid at different times in our life. But essentially, this is the guy who sees someone getting more in this life, whether it's privileges or whatever it is, fill in the blank. And he sits there and he scratches his head trying to figure out how he can manipulate the system so that he can get some of the gravy as well. Because he seems to be losing out. That's what he figures out. And so imagine for a moment being in Esau's shoes. Everything in life to Esau, something that happens to him. He's not to blame for anything. He's just kind of along for the ride, and terrible things just happen. The world's kind of out to get him, or so he says. And so he's trying to figure out how Jacob got such a sweet deal. And so he looks at the life of Jacob, and he can't come up with anything there. Really. You can't look at Jacob's life and say, "Oh, he's a godly man." He's not. He's a deceiver. He has nothing there. And then he hears the charge that their father gives to Jacob. And he starts to get it. And what he does is he takes home from the charge. He takes home that dad and mom don't like the marrying of these Canaanite girls. That's what he gets out of that whole transaction. The problem now becomes clear to his cloudy thinking. Esau says, well, that's my problem. I upset them because they don't want us marrying the Canaanite girls, and well, I sort of kind of accidentally married two of them, and now dad and mom are sore at me, and you know, and so they're sending Jacob off so Jacob doesn't screw up like I did. And so they're sending him off to family, I think I know how to fix this. I think I figured it out. I figured out how to manipulate the system to my benefit. And this is a kid who sees another sibling, you know, getting privileges or something like that, and they notice that their sibling does their chores with a good attitude. And so they see what it produces, and they say, you know, okay, I'm going to try that for a while. I'm gonna put on a smile and do my chores and I'm gonna try to mimic everything my sibling does. You know, small problem. It's all a show. It's all an act. It doesn't last. It's not from the heart. There's not a submissive heart that goes along with it. It's a manipulative heart. Esau thinks that Jacob is blessed because of Jacob. That's his biggest problem. That's not the case. Jacob's blessed in spite of Jacob. this is what Esau does. Keep in mind, he has two wives at this point. He decides that instead of repenting before the face of the Lord, he would just add another wife, but this time from the Ishmaelites. His thought is that the Ishmaelites are family. Okay, think, you know, if think about this, if Jacob can go to Uncle Laban, who is the brother of his mom, Rebecca, why can't he go to Uncle Ishmael, who is the brother of his father, Isaac? Do you see the impeccable logic? It's there. He's figured this out. He's locked this together. You know, mama didn't breed no fool. He knows this. He's got it all figured out. I'll fix my situation. I'll add a third wife from a better family. And then they'll look at me and they'll see that I'm worthy of a better blessing. Now, as faulty as Esau's reasoning is, I'll be the first to admit that there is logic there. There's logic there, except for the fact that he already had two wives. Taking a third was not the answer. But as faulty as his spiritual discernment is, what he did is common to all men apart from Christ and is the greatest struggle of the Christian. I'm not talking about polygamy. What I'm talking about is trying to earn God's favor by your own work. To the unbeliever, repentance is what's needed. But what they do is they just commit to trying harder. To the believer, it is resting in the gospel that's needed. And when there is sin in our lives, what we tend to want to do as believers is to just fix ourselves. The problem is you couldn't even fix yourself in order to get saved in the first place. How can you fix yourself now that you're walking in salvation? The real answer is the one that does not come natural to us. The answer is rather to fall on your knees in repentance and ask God to help you. Now, I want to make this clear. I'm not talking about a salvation issue for a believer. This is not a salvation issue as if you're worried that you're unforgiven. Rather, what this is an issue of being Christ-like and wanting to please God. In other words, put it another way, this is not a justification issue, this is a sanctification issue. And even as sanctification requires your effort, don't ever for a moment think that it is apart from Christ working in you that accomplishes that work. It's a walk of grace. One of the verses that scares so many Christians is Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to the next verse. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see that? Listen to what the commentator, Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says. He says, work for he worketh. It should encourage us to do our utmost because our labor shall not be in vain. God is ready to concur with his grace and assist our faithful endeavors. His grace works in us in a way suitable to our natures and in concurrence with our endeavors. And the operations of God's grace in us are so far from excusing that they are intended to quicken and engage our endeavors. All our working depends upon his working in us. That's what it means to rest in the gospel. It is resting upon the work of Christ for our acceptance before the holy and mighty God, and endeavoring to please Him. Not for God's love, which He has already bestowed upon you, and He can bestow it no more. Not for grace, which by its very definition means without any of your merit and work. Not for acceptance, for you are accepted already in the beloved. But in heartfelt gratitude. For gratitude to the God who saved us and who is working to conform us to Christ Jesus, in whom all righteousness dwells. Let's pray together. God of grace, we look at this account, and in every picture, every person that we read here, we see aspects of our own life. How often we have attempted to deceive you and deceive others. How often have we rather had our own plans come to fruition than the plans that you have brought about? How often have we tried to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, by our own effort, instead of humbly coming before the throne of grace? Lord, we are as Jacob and Rebekah, the deceiver. We are as Esau, the one who refuses to bow the knee at times, who tries to do everything by his own strength. And yet, in all of this, we see the greater one to whom Jacob would point. We see that you are indeed a God of grace, and that you have called Jacob just as you have called sinners like us. And that by the work of your Son, you have made us what we could never strive to be. You have made us holy. You have made us acceptable. And it's all by your grace. Lord, we ask for your help to see these truths. The very basic truths of Christianity, and yet sometimes the hardest truths for us to really understand. We're so tempted to go every other direction but back to the foundations of the cross. We desperately ask your help towards this end. In Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for listening. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandingbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.